The text for tonight is John chapter 9. Now, if you don't have a Bible with you tonight, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that home as a gift from Park Church. John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening. Well, Broncos won. Don't cheer. I mean, you can. That's fine. Okay. I want to give you an update. Last week, I'd asked you to pray for our deacon and elder leader retreat that happened this weekend. We do it once a year, and we take all of our staff, all of our elders, all of our deacons. We all go up to the mountains. We went to Crooked Creek Ranch, and we spend about 2 days talking about the coming year, talking about what does it mean to be a faithful church, praying together, worshiping together, and we just got back this morning. And it was an amazing time. And I just want to convey to you what a blessing from God we've received in the men and women who have, whether they're on our staff and they're being paid to work at Park Church, or whether they're our volunteer leaders. We have received a massive blessing in the form of people who are willing to say, hey, we believe in the gospel. We believe that the gospel is bearing fruit in this church body. We want to serve her well. And it was an honor to stand up on Friday night and get to say thank you and look these people in the eyes and recognize the fact that this represents a gift of grace to this body. And so I get to represent you and say thank you to these men and women who serve our body and lead in all kinds of different capacities in our church. I also wanted you to know we spent extensive time praying, not just for things that we want to see happen in the coming year, but praying for you in the coming year. Praying that God would bless this church, that he would call us back again and again and again to celebrate and to be transformed by what God has done for us in Jesus, and the stunning reality that Jesus Christ is Lord and reigns over every square inch of the universe and every single part of our lives. And at the end of the day, that's what we've said the whole vision of Park Church is about. It's not about size, it's not about being big or being small, it's not about really anything else than calling everyone we can to know Jesus, to be changed by Jesus, and to be discipled into what it means to follow the King of the universe. And so we prayed a lot for you, prayed a lot for our church, and prayed a lot for our city. So thank you for praying for us this weekend. It was a great time. And I'm excited to see the fruit that gets born over the coming year out of this weekend. So let me pray for us, and we will get into John chapter 9. Father, I pray that you would come by your Spirit and show us how this text redefines blindness and redefines sight. And so many of us presume to understand the world, presume to understand how things should work and how things should be. And so I plead with you to come and show us our own poverty. And then in the light of that poverty, I pray that you would show us the stunning, glorious good news that Jesus Christ has announced himself to be the light of the world, and that he comes to do your works in the world, and that what he does is open blind eyes so that we might see. So God, I pray that you would show us what blindness is, and you'd show us what it means to see. And God, seeing, I pray that we would treasure seeing Christ as he's revealed in this text more than we treasure not suffering, more than we treasure things going the way we want them to go in other parts of our lives. That our greatest joy, our greatest hope, our greatest treasure would be to see more and more and more of Jesus and who he is and how he reveals your character and your nature and what he does for us in his life, death, and resurrection. So God, help us to re-understand what it means to see and shift our affections to love what we should love. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. I struggled this week to come up with a pithy story. I have no pithy stories. And here's why I have no pithy stories. The text begins with Jesus encountering a man that the text tells us has been blind from birth. So the man he encounters is not a man who saw things for a while and then went blind, and now he's a beggar because a transition happened in his life. He went from somebody who could see to somebody who couldn't see. It describes a man who's never seen anything in his entire life. And to be able to help us relate to that, there's just no way to relate to it. I mean, all of us have essentially, even if you were to go blind tonight, we've all had the experience of the very reason why you should read the book before the movie comes out, right? Like if you've seen the movie Lord of the Rings and then you go read the book, you can't decide what you want Frodo's face to look like. It's already there. So when I read Lord of the Rings now and it says Frodo, there's an actor in that place in my head. I can't unsee it. And so blindness for us is something that can barely be imagined, let alone experienced the way this man's experienced. He's never seen anything. He's never seen the color red. And so if I say, hey, she's wearing a red sweater, this man would have no idea what I'm talking about. He's never seen a sweater. And so this is the man that Jesus and his disciples encounter along the roadside, a man who has been blind from birth. He's never seen anything. And he's a beggar. He makes his living by asking for money because there's nothing else that he can do. And so they encounter this man, and the disciples present Jesus with a very understandable question. And the question is, why did this happen? At the root of the question are two things. One is a question of a causality. Who did what to make this happen? And then driving the question about causality, or what was the string of events that occurred, who did what wrong so that this happened, it was a religious worldview, a worldview that says that if you do X wrong, then Y will happen to you. And so their question that they pose to Jesus, a very understandable question, is essentially saying, hey, did his sin cause this, or did his parents' sin cause this? They ask the question assuming an understanding of the world that if I do this wrong, there's a one-to-one correlation that this is the result, that this bad thing will happen to me. Jesus responds in a way that subverts the roots of this question. His answer is to turn them away from the question of causality and present to them an answer that has at its roots purpose. Here's a striking reality that we all have to face in this room. All of us are going to suffer. I don't know what kind of suffering that's going to be for you. I don't know if anyone in the room was born blind, but someone in here may go blind. I don't know if you're going to be diagnosed with cancer someday. Statistics are that 50% of this room at one point in their life will sit in a doctor's office and a doctor will tell them they have cancer. I don't know if your sufferings will be emotional, if they'll be social, if they'll be relational. I don't know where your sufferings are going to come from, but I can guarantee you this, all of us are going to encounter suffering. And when encountering that suffering, you're going to be faced with two potential ways to go very, very wrong as you encounter that suffering. The first way, and it's a way that frankly will drive you crazy, is if you take the worldview adopted by these disciples and assume that the reason why this suffering has come to me, the reason why I'm encountering this is because I must have done something wrong. I must have ticked God off some way. And in whatever way that I ticked God off, therefore I'm encountering this suffering. I'm encountering this problem in my life. And so you'll search to try to find the thing that you did wrong that somehow offended God, that's put you on this track to suffer and to experience pain and to have problems. And frankly, that's not the worldview that Jesus buys into. And you'll drive yourself crazy. And you'll find yourself flipping that. And you'll begin to say, so long as I can do everything right, so long as I'm a good person, then nothing bad should happen to me. And that's simply not how Jesus addresses the question. His answer, when the disciples ask, hey, did his parents mess up? Or maybe and he sinned in the womb, he flipped God off or whatever, on accident in the womb. And so God got mad at him and said, you're going to be blind from birth. And his answer to the disciples is that neither is the case. Neither is the case. The second way that as you encounter suffering, as you begin to struggle, as things get hard and they hurt, is you can begin to think that it's purposeless, that it comes from nowhere and it leads to nowhere. You begin to look at the problems in your life and rather than doing what the disciples did here and saying, hey, where did this come from? Who sinned? Who made this happen? You kind of just throw up your hands and say, I don't care where it came from. It didn't come from anywhere and it's not to lead anywhere. But again, Jesus doesn't leave that open as a possibility. Look at Jesus' answer. Jesus answered, verse 3, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Excuse me. His answer is, stop asking and dwelling on and meditating on causality as though you can go back and try to fix it or map out where this thing came from. No, what you need to know about this man's blindness, what you need to know about his suffering, is that it has a purpose. The reason why he was born blind is so that the works of God would be revealed. The reason why this man has been a beggar, and everyone's only known him as a beggar, and a man who has never seen the color red, he's never seen a football game, he's never seen what any of these things are. The reason why that's happened is because God intends to put on display to you and to the watching world what he's up to and what he's doing. Now that can taste bitter to us. But I would contend that the reason why that tastes bitter to us is that we don't treasure the display of the works of God. That we love the idea of not suffering, not having trouble, more than we love the idea of beholding the glory and the majesty in the works of God. But Jesus loves us far too much to leave us there. What ensues in the coming paragraphs is we get to watch first what Jesus does to this man, and after he does it, we get to watch a process whereby this blind man, this man who's never seen anything, begins to see and describe for us what he sees. There's a beautiful progression through these paragraphs that begins right off the bat after he comes back and begins a debate with his neighbors, to his interactions with the Pharisees, to his final kind of testimony in the face of Jesus, to who Jesus is, falling on his face and worshiping him. It's like this. I have three kids, and two of them, when it's time to get up, they leap out of bed with more energy than I can imagine. I've never had that much energy ever. Yet they leap out of it. But my youngest daughter, for her, getting out of bed is like, well, it's a process. It's like growing a plant. It doesn't happen instantaneously. The other two, you flip a switch, they're out of bed. But the youngest one, it's like body functions, brain functions. It just takes a long time to bring them online. And so this morning we had to get up around 5 so we could get on the road and get back here in time for the 9 a.m. service. The two oldest, I'm moaning and miserable. They leap out of bed and run, and they're very excited. They get to make a bagel. So they're going to go make a bagel. They're very excited about it. And yet my youngest, it's like, it's a process. Long process that I can relate to, and it just comes on slowly. That's what's happening to this blind man. It's a process that we get to watch. And so Jesus begins by explaining the purpose of this man's suffering, and I believe in the end of the day, explaining the purpose of all of our suffering, of all of our blindnesses, of all of our struggles and pain, that the purpose in all of it is not that we would sit and try to figure out who sinned, who did what wrong, so that God would punish us. I mean, that's not the point at all. The point is to understand at the root of all suffering, at the root of all of your pain, is a God who has a purpose that you might see him. A purpose that those around you might behold him, behold his works. And then in the middle of this text, we get to see an example of this process playing out. And then this experience and this observation of seeing this thing demonstrated is then bookended as Jesus again explains the work that he's come to do. So I want us to now step into the story and watch this progression play out with this man. And it begins with something very, very odd. It says in verse 6, "Having said these things," this is Jesus, "he spits on the ground and he makes mud with the saliva. Then he anoints the man's eyes with mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, the reason this is odd is because essentially, if you're looking for some great healing techniques, the recommended technique here is you spit a loogie into some dirt, you mash the dirt together, and then you have mud and you smear it on somebody's face. Hopefully they don't get angry and punch you. And then they go and wash and they can see. Now, here's the thing. We have numerous examples in John's gospel where Jesus heals someone, raises someone from the dead, and he doesn't do any of that. He just speaks a word and the man is healed. He just speaks a command and Lazarus comes out of the grave. And so as we step into this demonstration of what Jesus has come to do, I think it's really important that we pause for a moment and ask the question, why does Jesus mess with the mud? What's this all about? Why is he doing this here rather than just saying, hey, see? Why the process? I think there's two reasons. One that stands kind of in the historical context, kind of behind what's going on here, and the other is it's implied in the text itself. The first thing I think is going on here is that this was a common technique to kind of try to heal someone in Jesus' day. That they would put mud on people's eyes, they'd put mud on people's sores, and the idea was that I don't really know what the idea was, but the idea was that they would get healed, and that was kind of medicine in that day. And so Jesus uses the common understanding of the day, and well, this time it works, truth be told, and everybody's shocked. But I think I don't want us to miss this piece of it. Don't despise the physical means that God uses to bring healing. We're church, we want to pray for the sick. I believe that God has given us clear examples in Scripture that sometimes he doesn't need a doctor, he doesn't want to use a doctor, he doesn't want to use any other means. He just, by his Spirit, wants to sovereignly bring about healing in someone's life. And so we pray for it and we ask for it. And we're commanded by Scripture to pray for it and ask for it. But don't despise the work of God to bring healing when he uses the hands of others, when he uses the scientific developments of others. Do not despise the physical means that God uses to bring healing in people's lives. I would say the vast majority of the examples we even see in the Old Testament and the examples of God's work uses means. He loves to use means. And don't discount this is a work of man and this is a work of God. Don't divide the world that way. They're all means of grace by which God heals us and helps us. But here's the second reason I think this detail is included in the story, why he uses mud here. He's about to enter into a conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the professional scholars of the day. They were the ethicists. They were the ones who looked at the law of God, look at what God had delivered us, delivered to Israel in the Old Testament, and particularly in the law itself. And they were the ones that decided, here's what it means to obey the law, and here's what it means to disobey the law. They had enormous power and enormous sway in Jesus' day. So they could determine for you, hey, here's what it means to disobey God. Here's what it means to obey God. And particularly, they were very high strung about the Sabbath. All kinds of crazy rules about the Sabbath. Like how high can you lift something? If you lift it above your waist, you might be violating the Sabbath. If you lift it above your shoulder, you're definitely violating the Sabbath. But if you hold it down here, you're okay. If you bake something, that's okay, but if you actually create dough that you're going to bake, then you violated the rules of the Sabbath. And all kinds of strange rules like that. And what's interesting is the word dough, in which they forbid, that the Pharisees forbid that you could make dough and knead the dough on the Sabbath, that would be a violation of the rules of God. The word dough is the same word for mud here. So what's Jesus doing? Picking a fight. I love Jesus. In the back half of John, I love Jesus always, but but the way John tells the story of Jesus, man, from here on out, Jesus is constantly poking people in the chest. And I think the reason why he spits in the mud and goes through this whole ordeal right here is that he knows it's going to get back to the Pharisees. And he knows that what he's doing is he's challenging their authority. He's claiming for himself a certain kind of authority that they've claimed and saying, no, you don't get to determine the meaning of the Sabbath. I do. You're not the lords of the Sabbath. You're not the great interpreters of the law. I am. And so he applies mud to this man's eyes, sends him to the pool to wash, and when he comes back, he can see. Now, if I had a friend who'd been blind all of his life, and he'd never seen mountains, he'd never seen the color red, he'd never seen a sweater, he'd never seen a dog, he'd never seen these things, man, if he comes back blind, man, we're going to line up and just show him stuff for like weeks. We're going to drive to the mountains, mountain. We're going to hold up a card that's red and say red. We're going to point to the sky and say blue. We're going to point to a tree and say tree. We're just going to have a blast for a really long time showing him things that we've always talked about, but he's never actually laid his eyes on. Well, he comes back to his neighborhood. He comes back to the place where he's sat and begged forever. He's the blind beggar. And what do his neighbors do? Is that Bob? It looks like Bob. Do you think that's Bob? I don't know if it's Bob. Is that Bob? Have you seen Bob? Is that Bob? What do? They begin a debate. They don't even know who he is. They don't know how this happened. They don't know what's going on. Rather than celebrating with joy and entering into this man's joy that he's been healed and he can see, rather than coming around this guy, he's finally going to stop asking us for money. I mean, this is great. Rather than celebrating with this man, they begin a debate over, is this really the guy? But here's the first step in the progression of this man waking up. They begin to ask him what happened. And he tells us, look with me, verse 11. So what happened? How are your eyes open? Verse 11, he answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. What does he see when he sees Jesus? He sees a man who gave him some commands and told him to go wash himself. The first sight, the first explanation of what he begins to see as he looks to Jesus is he sees a man. So he doesn't see much, but he sees something. He sees a man. And so maybe some of you are here today and you don't know much about Jesus. You don't know what to do with him, but you're maybe mostly convinced that he was a historical figure. He was a man. And that is a beginning. Admittedly, it's not where this blind man is going to end up, but it is a beginning. And the second phase of this man beginning to see. So they brought him to the Pharisees, this man who had been blind. Now, the interesting thing that when Jesus made this mud, it was a Sabbath day, and so this man tells the Pharisees the story, and a crisis ensues, right? That the room is immediately divided. Half the room says, he did this on the Sabbath. He is a sinner. Great first impression of the story. Blind man, blind from birth, stands in front of you and says, I can see now. Well, that was a sin. And then the other side of the room is going, but he made him see. Surely this man's from God. We don't know what's going on here, but this man must be from God because he took a guy who's been blind from birth, and now the guy can see. And so there's a crisis ensues. The room is immediately divided. You have some of the room saying, hey, Jesus must be from God. And you've got some of the room saying, no, there's no way he's from God. He made mud. You don't make mud. And standing in that room is a man who's never seen anything. Until yesterday. And across from him is a room full of men who've spent their entire lives studying the law of God. They get paid. Their whole livelihood, their whole professional life is defined by their ability to understand, to read, and interpret the word of God that had been delivered to them. They've seen it their whole lives. And the only one in the room that can see anything is the blind man. Jesus announced that I am the light of the world. And the only one who can see it is a man who's never seen anything until he encountered Jesus. This weekend, Marco's family was there. His son, Marko Vukovic, his son Mikhail was there. And Mikhail is adorable, and I wanted to get to know Mikhail. And so I carried around a bag of Cheetos, and I would hand a Cheeto to Mikhail, and then we started a game where Mikhail would follow me around. And so I got to spend a lot of time with Mikhail this weekend, because I would always have a bag of Cheetos, and I would give him a Cheeto, and then he would love me for my Cheetos. If that may sound creepy to you, but if you see Mikhail, you'll know that he's adorable, and that was actually a brilliant move on my part. Well, Mikhail, as I was handing him Cheetos, he's walking around, he's carrying around a flashlight. It's one of those tiny little flashlights, the LED flashlights, that's smaller than your hand and brighter than the sun. And he's carrying this thing around, and it's he hasn't turned it on, he's asking me for chips. And literally, it was a wildly successful weekend. By the end of the weekend, at any point, whether he had chips or he wanted chips, if he saw me in the room, I could be on the other side of the room, he would sprint at me yelling, "Chips." It's fantastic. So if he had them, he wanted to share them. If I had them, he wanted them. And so it was a wildly successful evening, weekend. But he's carrying around this flashlight, and every once in a while we'll stop, and he's pausing, enjoying his Cheeto, and he points to the light, and he's holding the light up like a phone. When my son was that age, everything was a sword or a gun. But now it's transitioned to everyone is cell phones, has cell phones, so things have shifted in just a handful of years. It's weird. But he's pointing to the light and saying, "Light, light," then talking on the phone, and then eating his Cheeto, and this is kind of the process is ensuing. And so I ask him, "Hey, Mikhail, do you want me to turn on your light for you?" And he said, "Yes." And so I thought, brilliant opportunity for a great illustration to spring out from my relationship with Mikhail right here. And so I turn on the light, and he's very excited. He lets me borrow the light, and I do like the scary face of the light thing, and you can back the light, and he's shining the light around, and then Mikhail goes boom right here, just staring at the light. And so I immediately stop, look for Marco and Jess, make sure they didn't see me do that, and then I turn the light off so that he doesn't blind himself. But here's the reality. The light can be shining right in your face, and if you're blind, it makes no difference. The neighbors are beholding a miraculous work of God, and they're debating whether this is the right guy or not. The Pharisees, who know the law, know that the law points to that the coming of the one who will bring sight to the blind. It's explicit in the prophets. Here's example number one, fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that they have memorized. The light is shining in their eyeballs, and they see nothing. So this debate has divided the room. And so they realize, man, the only way around this, the only way we don't have to bend the knee to this Jesus, this Christ, is we'll somehow prove that this blind man was not really blind. He was just kind of, who knows, but he wasn't really blind. So they get his parents to come in, and it's almost a comedic attempt at all costs to try to dispel the idea that this man was blind, and that, so that they don't have to admit that Jesus has the authority that he claims over them and over the law. And so they bring in his parents, and they say, "Hey, is this your son?" They're like, "That's Bob. Yes, that's Bob. Was he born blind? And if he was born blind, then how is it now that he can see?" Well, the parents know something. You see, the Pharisees have already kind of declared that if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Christ, then we got to get them out of the synagogue. Now, getting kicked out of the synagogue or being cast out of the synagogue in Jesus' day is a much bigger deal than the way we think about getting kicked out of the church. For us, man, for most of us, we wrongly think about the church as kind of like a restaurant. We personally choose, "Hey, I'm going to go here and get my Jesus. And then if I get kicked out of there, it's like, that stinks, but I'm going to go down the street. There's more Jesus down there. So we'll just go over there." But for the first century Jew, the synagogue was the center of all of life in that culture. To be cast out of the synagogue is to be separated from family, from friends, from the economic culture of the town or the city you were in. And it was everything for them. And so when the parents know that this is the case, know that this is what the program the Pharisees are on, and they at the same time they're confronted with the reality that they had a son who's been blind forever, and now he can see, and they want to stay as far away as they can from Jesus while still somehow celebrating the fact that we'll confirm DNA testing, this is our son, and yes, he was blind, and now he can see, and we have no idea how that happened. Wow. No idea. And you should ask him. He's of age. He can be responsible for his answer. We won't be. But just yay, he can see. So even the parents, his neighbors are blind. The people that he's asked for money for years, they're blind to the work of God in their midst. The Pharisees, the ones who should know the law, know what the law points to, they're blind. Even his parents. But can you imagine the pain that these parents have walked through? The bitterness, the anger, the struggle they've had. They gave birth to a son and they slowly began to realize he can't see anything and he never will. And now this son sees. I would even bet they've prayed for this. They've longed for this. And here it is. Light shining in their face. They see nothing. The next paragraph is my favorite. So I'm going to read it. Starting in verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, this Jesus, is a sinner." And he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that I was blind and now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And here's where he gets a little punchy. "Do you want to become his disciples? do you want to get kicked out of your own synagogue?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." And now he gets to just plain mouthy. Verse 30. The man answered, "Well, this is amazing. I mean, you're the guys who know everything. Like everything. And you don't know where this guy comes from?" Now, let me pause right there before we read the rest of his answer. We're talking about a man who's standing in the midst of a crowd of the most educated people in all of Israel. They know the law. They know what the law points to. They know who God is and how he works. They know how all of that still works, or so they claim. And here's a man who's known nothing. He's blind and he's a beggar. He's never seen the Torah. He's never seen the law, let alone been trained in it or been able to explain it to people. And so they say, "Hey, all we know is we're students of Moses. We don't know where this Jesus comes from. We're disciples of Moses. You can be a disciple of this man who comes from nowhere. We don't know where he's from or what kind of works these actually are. We don't know what's going on." And so how does this uneducated beggar, blind man, former blind man, how does he respond to this educated crowd who sees and knows everything? "Well, this is amazing. Let me explain it to you. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So he says, "Let me explain to you how this works. I was blind and now I see. It's never been heard of before that a man born blind was made able to see. And this guy did it. If he's not from God, how is it that I can see? He's from God. Their response to him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us?" And they cast him out. So the Pharisees, the ones who claim to see, look at the only person in the room who can see and says, "You're blind, get out. Your whole life is marked by nothing but sin. You're different than us. You don't see like we see." And they cast him out of the synagogue. Now this next step and this progression of this man waking up, he's gone from calling Jesus a man to calling him a prophet to now confessing boldly to the point of him being cast out of the synagogue. No, this Jesus, he is from God. Now see where it goes next. Jesus, hearing that he's been kicked out of the synagogue, he comes to this man and he says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. The last step in the development of this man's sight and his waking up is that he beholds Jesus as the Son of Man. Now, what does the phrase Son of Man mean? It's a favorite one of John. John uses it. He uses it regularly here in his gospel. He uses it in his letters. And it's his very favorite theme to use in the book of Revelation as he describes who Jesus is. The title Son of Man actually comes from Daniel chapter 7. And I want to read to you a section of Daniel chapter 7 so that you can see who this character is, who this Son of Man is. You need to know something about Daniel. Daniel would have been one of the most popular pieces of literature in Jesus' day. It was a combination of something called apocalyptic and this historical narrative of Daniel, this little kid basically who kind of triumphs over the whole Babylonian Empire and Assyria. And so it's a great story for them. They love this guy who just is faithful to the law of God. And as he's faithful to the law of God, everybody else looks like fools. And then combine it with these visions that Daniel has. And at the heart of these visions is this vision of what God is doing in the heavenlies, of what God will one day do, and how he will exercise his dominion and his reign to conquer evil and to overcome all that is wrong in the world. And at the center of those visions is someone called the Son of Man. And the way these visions are laid out, man, the closest parallel that we would even have within our culture is a comic book hero. It's a vision. It's this vivid kind of portrayal of who God is and what God's doing and how God is sending this person, this being, this one who is the Son of Man. And so then we step into the story. I'm gonna start in chapter 7, Daniel 7, verse 9. This is Daniel in the midst of a vision. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." This is God the Father. "His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking." The horn is representative of the rebellious, all of the rebels against the reign and the rule of God. And as I looked, the beast, again, another representative of all of man and creation's rebellion against God, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is what the man born blind sees. Not just a man who gave him an odd command and told him to go wash himself in a pool. Not even just a prophet, who speaks the words of God. Not even just a man sent from God, the one who is to come to heal the blind, but as the ruler and king, the one who reigns at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, whose dominion and reign shall have no end. He sees that Jesus is God and he worships him. This text redefines for us what blindness is and what sight is. And sight has less to do with the ability to see trees and mountains and the color orange. And it has everything to do with when you look at Jesus, what do you see? But when this man sees who Jesus is, he worships. The text ends with Jesus giving us a final explanation of what he has come to do. He says in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." Jesus comes as light. And here's what he comes to do. To those who are blind, to those who can't see, to those who are beggars and have nothing to offer God, to those who have their whole life, they recognize and they're clothed in poverty with nothing to give God, and they can't discern anything rightly about the world, Jesus comes to give sight. But to those who think they can see everything, to those who think they have it all together, but when the light shines on them, they are blind to it. This is the work of God. And it is glorious good news to those who admit their blindness and their poverty. He comes to give sight. But understand what that sight is. It is a clear vision of who he is. And a call to worship him. Do you see him? Let's pray. So Jesus, I pray right now for every single one of us in this room that you would come and by your Spirit you would give us sight. Sight to behold you in all of your glory and all of your majesty and all of your authority and all of your power and in all of your mercy. We praise you that you are a king who dies in the place of traitors. We praise you, man, that you are the God of gods and the King of kings who created light and gives it to those who admit their blindness. We praise you that you are a God who loves and delights and longs for all of eternity to pour out the riches of your grace on those who know that they're impoverished. And so God, come and make us able to see, to recognize, and to worship King Jesus. Amen.